Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to go ahead and open to the book of Jude. And we will be picking up this morning where we left off a few weeks ago in Jude verse 5. We'll be going through verse 16. Jude starting in verse 5, going through verse 16. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of the utter darkness has been reserved forever. It is also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 to his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you so much once again for all of the many blessings that you have bestowed on us. God, thank you for this time that we have to come together, dear Lord, to sing praises to your name, to lift up our prayers to you, God, dear Lord, to fellowship together with one another, God, to encourage one another, dear Lord, to hear your word proclaimed, dear Lord, to study your word, God. Dear Lord, I pray that as we study this passage of Scripture, God, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, God, that you will renew our hearts, change our minds, God, reveal sin to us, reveal error to us, dear Lord, transform us and mold us into your image, God. We love you, we praise you, may you and you alone receive the honor and the glory you are due. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So a few weeks ago, I started with this book of Jude, and by God's grace, the session allowed me to come back again. I think every time I preach, it's the last time I'll get to preach, and then I get a text message from Chris Bird as if I'm going to say no. Would you be willing? And the answer is always resoundingly, are you sure? Followed immediately by yes before he has a chance to change his mind. So a few weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Jude, and we looked at the first four verses. And quickly from there, a few things that we need to recall to put this passage that we just read and we're going to look at this morning into proper context. Number one, we looked last time at how this book was written by Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, and that this letter was written to those who were called, beloved, and kept, i.e. believers. We see that in verse 1. We also saw that he originally intended this to be a letter of encouragement to the people, that he wanted to write to them about the common faith that they shared. And while there are aspects of encouragement in this letter, he changed and pivoted to a letter that's more of exhortation and equipping and less of encouragement on its face. We also saw that there was a call to contend for the faith, that faith being right doctrine, right belief, the truth of the gospel and the message of Christ. Because he was concerned about the presence of false teachers, we see in verse 4 that he said that these were ones who were condemned, ungodly, sensual, and denied Christ. And then we also saw last time that this passage, and especially the passage we're going to look at this morning, very closely parallels 2 Peter. So you can go back after today and read 2 Peter as well, especially 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's so much. Remember, we talked last time about there was some debate over who wrote their letter first, but both letters support one another so beautifully. So this morning, picking up in verse 5, we see Jude writing, and he starts with three historical reminders of God's wrath and God's judgment against false teachers. Remember, he's writing to believers, to those who are saved. Again, he calls them the called, the beloved, and the kept. He's writing to believers, and he's warning them against the presence of false teachers and false doctrines that have made their way slowly, quietly, sometimes unassumingly into the church, and Jude is calling them to remember. So the first one that he points to in verse 5 is he points to the Israelites, and he reminds them of that even though Jesus saved the Israelites out of Egypt, he brought these people out, he did all of these miracles, these wonders, these signs, he had the plagues, you had the fire, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna to feed them, all of these things that he did, when they failed to believe and they failed to obey in faith, he destroyed them. All those who were walking in disobedience and failing to be faithful. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 through 19 tells us that he destroyed the disobedient for their unbelief. See, God takes belief and faith so seriously that he killed and destroyed everyone, it tells us in Numbers chapter 14, 20 years and older. They wandered around in the desert for 40 years as farmers until they died because they had failed to believe. They had failed to follow and obey in faith. And as Presbyterians, as Christians in general, we believe and we worship a God who does not change, which means if God took his worship and the obedience of his people that seriously, then, ladies and gentlemen, he still takes his worship and the obedience of his people that seriously now. He has not changed. His standard has not changed. We may try to lower the standard, but his standard of perfection in worship and obedience has never changed. John 3:16 reminds us that if we believe in the Son, we are saved. And as you go on to verse 18, it tells us that all who don't believe are condemned already because of their unbelief. We are walking in faith or we're walking in disobedience. There's not another option. We're either obedient to God or we're being disobedient. It's the two choices. It's kind of like if you tell your kid, go clean your room. And then they go upstairs. And they've got toys in the floor. They've got books that are scattered. They've got dirty clothes. And they go in their room and they pick up the dirty clothes and they put them in the clothes hamper. And then they start reading a book. And you come up and you go, why didn't you clean your room? Well, I did. I picked up the dirty clothes. So technically speaking, the room is cleaner. And all of us parents in here are going to go, you know, right. You're right. I'm so proud of you. Thank you for picking up your clothes. Or we're going to go, eh. That's not it. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. What about the books? Oh, well, I'm still reading those. You got two eyes and one brain. I don't know if you can read three books at one time. Why are there 17 on the floor? Some are nodding in agreement because they've been there and they had those experiences. That's obedience. We are called to a perfect obedience because we're called to obey a perfect God. Verse 6, he goes on from using, sorry, there's a fly up here, the Israelites as an example, to pointing to the fallen angels. And there's some debate over who he's referencing here in verse 6 with these fallen angels. Some theologians believe that this is a reference to those angels who followed Satan's lead when he tried to overthrow God and were cast out, which we see alluded to in Revelation 12 and Isaiah 14. And other theologians believe that this is a reference to angels who abandoned their place of authority and responsibility in heaven in Genesis 6 and came down and tried to mate with human women. In either case, or if this is a reference in some way to both of those, we still see the ultimate end being they failed to do what God had created and commanded them to do, and they were cast out of his presence and cast into darkness and chains because of it. In verse 7, Jude uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, possibly the most common example used throughout the Bible for evidence of God's wrath. This one incident of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced more than 20 times across Scripture, and it's commonly used to show God's glorious and terrifying wrath. Now, this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was some 400 years after the flood, but guess what? The Bible tells us that Shem, one of Noah's sons, was still alive at the time. So there was still a knowledge to some degree of God's wrath that was poured out on the earth in the flood, and yet, what has mankind done? They've abandoned what God has called them to be and have turned to evil desires. See, all three of these examples had either direct or passed down knowledge of God's judgment, his power, his majesty, his glory, and yet they still rebelled. Again, Israel saw the plagues, they saw the Red Sea, they saw the pillar of fire, they saw the pillar of smoke, they saw God's presence at Mount Sinai, they saw all of these things, but it wasn't enough. They still rebelled. The angels in the presence of God in heaven from eternity past, and it wasn't enough. They wanted something more. Survivors of the flood were still alive at the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see all of these. And then we look throughout the rest of the Bible and we see Adam and Eve who walked in the garden with God in the coolness of the day and yet fell away. David, a man after God's own heart, who fell away. Peter, one of the disciples of Christ who denied him three times. Over and over and over throughout the Bible, we see men and women falling and failing, rebelling. And that is why we must be diligent, because, ladies and gentlemen, we are just as apt to fail and to fall and to rebel. One of my favorite lines of any hymn in the hymn book, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Each and every one of us is prone to wander, to leave the God that we profess to love, to seek after other things, which is why we must constantly be reminded. It's why the gospel is not just for the lost. The gospel is also for the saved, because it reminds us of who God is and reminds us of what Christ has done for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul encourages Timothy to keep a close eye both on his life and his teaching. Watch how you live, but also watch what you believe and what you teach, because ultimately, what we believe will dictate how we live. If we believe something is wrong, we generally won't do it. If we believe something's okay, or we don't believe it's wrong, we'll try to get away with it, even if we know there are consequences. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, if you look over there, we see Paul writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and this is what he writes to the church. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see that you are in the faith, to see that your faith is not the dead faith we see in James, but that it is a living and active faith. So Jude lays out these three historical examples, and then he turns his attention from these historical examples to more current heresies that were being addressed or that needed to be addressed within the church. And we see this in verses 8 through 15. And starting in verse 8, one of the things that he points out, one of these things that these false teachers do, is that they rely on their dreams rather than on God. Again, look in verse 8. Yet in like manner, so referencing back to these previous examples, yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams. The problem with that is it's not starting with God said, it's starting with I think, I feel, I believe, I want, I hope. When we're talking about God, it should never start with I. It should start with He. He has said, He has revealed, He has done. It's Him, not us. And if we think to any degree, we see this today. Very common in the professing Christian church and in modern evangelicalism, common and problematic, so that it gets to the point to where my ideas, my beliefs, my wants, my desires supersede the Word of God and what He has said. We see this with modern prophets and apostles. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that there are modern prophets and apostles, and yet there are people who profess and claim to be apostles and prophets today. And here's one of the issues that we see, is if it comes down to what I want, then my sin is justified. But ladies and gentlemen, God's will never violate God's word. So if what we desire, if what we want is in contradiction to what God's word says, we're wrong. We're wrong and we're in sin. But today, the tendency is what? We either twist the scripture or we ignore the scripture that goes against what we believe and what we want. And when I say we, I don't mean we in this room. So, brother, Joseph is talking. No, that's not what I'm saying. I mean professing Christians, evangelicals as a whole, especially in the modern Western church. Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us not to trust every spirit, but to test every spirit to see that they are from the Lord. Even when Paul went and proclaimed the gospel to the Bereans listened to what he said and then did what? Said, that's nice, one second. And started flipping through to make sure that what Paul was saying aligned with what the Word of God said. It has to start with God has said, not I hope, I think, I feel, I believe, I want. So they rely on their dreams. The second thing he points out is that they defile the flesh and they twist the scriptures to fit their sin. They live according to their lustful desires rather than living for the glory of God. An example of this where we see in modern teaching that I heard just this past week was a person making the argument that David and Jonathan had a relationship that went beyond friendship because David had a deep love for Jonathan, so that meant more than friendship. That is a perversion of the Word of God to justify sinful desires of the flesh. That's what Jude is warning about here, and we see it throughout the professing church today. Third thing he points out is that these people in verse 8 reject authority, both biblical and ecclesiastical. Like the serpent They asked, has God really said? Did God really say that? An example of this, where we see the rejection of authority and the word of God, starting as of the most recent General Assembly, the PCUSA now requires their churches, when they're looking for a pastor, to put on their form whether or not they are open to accepting a pastor who is LGBTQIA+. How have we gotten to that point? Well, go back and look. If it's about what I want, I think, I feel, and I believe, then ultimately what the Word of God says is subjective to my interpretation and my desires as led by my heart, which the Bible says is wicked above all things. And we see the problems. We see people teaching things like, we need to unhitch our theology from the theology of the Old Testament because the God in the Old Testament was a big, mean duty head. No. The God of the Old Testament is still God in the New Testament. He's still God today, and he has not changed. He's still glorious and wonderful, and he still proclaims and demands worship. Fourth thing he points out is that these people blaspheme the glorious ones. In the King James, it says that they blaspheme the dignities. And usually, or generally, this is believed to be a reference to angels or heavenly beings, especially in light of verse 9, which talks about Michael, the archangel, and Satan. But to blaspheme means to defame, to revile, or to speak evil of what they don't understand, which we see later as well. And so what we see here in these four things is we see a progression. And this is one of the issues with progressive Christianity, is it always progresses into worse theology and worse doctrine and worse living. It starts with I think, I feel, I believe, which leads to I can do and be what I want because it's based on what I think, I feel, and I believe, which leads to I don't have to do that which I don't want to do or doesn't support what I think, hope, want, or feel, which leads then to anyone and anything who is against me must be wrong. And then we end up with churches and denominations who've completely abandoned anything even remotely close to biblical orthodoxy and are walking and teaching and leading people into abject sin. Verse 9, Jude uses the example of Michael, the archangel, who would not speak evil against Satan. Now, if you're looking for this passage in the Bible, other than Jude 9 and 2 Peter referencing it, you won't see this story in the Bible. This is actually from the Assumption of Moses, which is a non-canonical Hebrew text. However, that doesn't make it untrue. The Holy Spirit would not have inspired Jude to include this if it were not true. And so according to the text, according to the Assumption of Moses, Michael and Satan showed up at the same time to collect the body of Moses, one for to hide it away so it wouldn't be misused, and Satan coming to try to use it for evil purposes. And Michael, when they got there and were arguing about who the body belonged to, Satan as the ruler of the world or God as the ruler of all things, Michael said, the Lord, God, Yahweh, rebukes you, and Satan left. And yet today, we have the demon slayers, a group of apostles and prophets and preachers and teachers, professingly, who cast out demons, who rebuke the spirits of whatever. Any issue you have in your life, if you're having a hard time finding a job, it's because you have the spirit of unemployment. Find that one in the scripture. And that sounds like you made that up. Okay. No, unfortunately. There's everything in your life, every issue in your life is traced back to some spirit, some issue, and they cast out demons regularly, even casting out demons from Christians, because they teach and believe that Christians can be possessed by demons, which is taught nowhere in Scripture. And so we have all of these kinds of issues. But Jude goes on in verse 10. And it says that these people blaspheme what they don't understand because they have darkened minds and hardened hearts. They blaspheme out of their ignorance and reject what's clearly revealed. They're the outworking again of Romans 1, 18 through 32. They're ungodly, unrighteous. They have futile thoughts, darkened hearts. They are impure. And first, false teachers in verse 11, we see that false teachers then as well as now, despite God's warning and his prior examples of his judgment, continue in error. Starting in verse 11, or looking in verse 11, he says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Starts out with that phrase, "Woe to them." It's the same phrase, almost identical to what we see in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah says, "Woe to me." That phrase literally means, "Woe to me, I deserve to die." So when he says here, Jude says, "Woe to them for this false teaching," he's literally saying, because of the blasphemous teaching and the false teaching of these people, they deserve to die under the wrath of God. And he uses three more examples here: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Cain, who rejected God's design and will for worship, killed his brother because God accepted his offering and rejected Cain's, and was marked and cast out of the garden for his rebellion. Balaam, if you look in Numbers chapter 22 through 25, we see that he led the people into idolatry for both political favor and financial benefit, and ultimately was murdered because of it. Korah, Numbers chapter 16, we see Korah come and lead 250 plus leaders of Israel to rebel against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses interceded the congregation because God actually told Moses and Aaron, because the people, so Korah goes and gets these 250 leaders, they come against Moses and Aaron. The people see this, they hear this, the people do nothing and are just sitting there like, "Just wait and see what happens." And God tells Moses, "Y'all step back," and he's about to wipe out the entire nation, the entire congregation. But Moses intercedes, and God holds his wrath back and instead wipes out the 250 with fire and swallows Korah up in the earth. And eventually, following this, people begin to grumble. They're like, "Moses and Aaron, it's because of you that God killed these people." So then God sends a plague into the nation of Israel, and some 14,000 plus more die. Why? Because they rejected and they rebelled against the leadership and the authority that God had put in place in Moses and Aaron. They rebelled and God punished. So following these examples in verses 12 and 13, Jude moves on to describe these false teachers. First, he describes them as hidden reefs in the love feast, meaning these are people who are there, but they're not standing out. They're not being obviously problematic. They're coming in to the gathering together of the saints, gathering together of the believers. They're there when you join together to pray and to praise and to worship and to eat. They're there, but they're hidden reefs. They're dangerous rocks. They teach blasphemous and dangerous doctrine. Look, if you will, at 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes this to Timothy: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they may learn not to blaspheme." The danger of blasphemy is the shipwrecking of the faith. So we see here these hidden reefs, these dangerous rocks, and the shipwrecked faith. He also goes on and calls them clouds without water and trees without fruit. They look the part, but they ultimately accomplish nothing. They're useless. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus is talking about false teachers and says, "You will know them by their fruits." And here Jude says they're trees that bear no fruit. They're clouds that have no rain, no water. Goes on and describes them as wild waves and wandering stars, that they're futile, they're pointless, they're aimless, they're wandering. Ephesians 4:14, Paul writes, encouraging us to not be tossed about or carried about by every wind of doctrine, but to be firm in what we believe and to hold fast to the faith. So now Jude, having dealt with their nature, turns towards Enoch's warning in verses 14 and 15. And the prophecy that Jude references is recorded in 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. Again, an extra biblical text that Jude references. We talked about that last time. One of the concerns about whether or not Jude should be included in the canon of Scripture was the fact that he referenced books that were not accepted as canon. And yet, again, like the situation with Michael, if this was untrue, the Holy Spirit would not have encouraged him and inspired him to include it in his letter. If we believe that the Scripture is authoritative, infallible, inerrant, and inspired, which we all hopefully do, then we have to trust what it says. Enoch prophesies their downfall and their destruction and promises that God is coming to execute judgment and convict the ungodly, reminding us that no one escapes the judgment of God. Finally, in verse 16, Jude gives one final general description of what to look out for and what these people are like. First, they are grumblers, complainers. And this does not necessarily mean that they just have a generally bad attitude and they're that person who never has anything positive to say. Remember, we're referencing this in terms of blasphemy. They grumble against the Lord. They're always questioning or critiquing or challenging what Scripture says and complaining about, well, I would do this, but I'm a Christian, so I can't. Like, we want to be, like, they're always going against, they're complaining against God, His law, His rule, His authority. They are malcontents. The LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, calls them fault finders. They're dissatisfied with God's will and God's way. They are followers of their sinful desires. This term and this phrase is used exclusively for those who are lost. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. We see that living for the flesh leads to death, but living for the Spirit, living in the Spirit leads to life. They live in the flesh, thus bringing about their death. They are loud-mouthed boasters. They may sound good, they may be well-spoken, they may be articulate, but their speech is hollow and void, it's vain. And finally, he says that they use favoritism for advantage. They build an audience, but not the kingdom of God. As Roy Summers says, they use flattery to gain a following, and they lead that following into false doctrine and a corrupt life. So some of you may be sitting here this morning and wondering, why are we concerned about these false teachers from 2,000 years ago? Because the same things are being taught today. Because Satan is still working against the church today. Because blasphemy is still real today. False teachers are alive today. Now, these behaviors and beliefs were around before these people. They're still around today. And the examples of false teachers, both obvious and less so today, are extensive and troubling. In addition to some of the previous examples I used, I want to just lay out a couple just that I've seen recently. One, this was said by a worship leader in the United Methodist Church. their problem is that they don't like the word of God because it was weaponized against the LGBTQIA plus community. They have a problem with the word of God because it was used to confront sin. That's a problem. Another pastor said that John 14:6, talking about the way, the truth, and the life, is not a statement about the exclusivity of Christ. It's about the life that all of us are called to live, regardless of religious background or faith in Christ. Another one, Saul was the hero and David was the villain, because David was seeking to usurp Saul's authority and power and gain power for himself. That's a gross misinterpretation of what happened in that story. Another one who, this is a lady who is a female minister who also identified as a pastor and a mystic, because she referenced Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that Jesus was talking to Elijah, and so we can talk to people. If you have the seeing eye, you can talk to people. And this is a professing Christian with a church. Repentance, saw another one. Repentance is a one-time act, and if you continue to struggle with sin in your life, it's because you are not saved. That's a gross misunderstanding of Scripture. And the last one, and inarguably to me the worst one, was the fact that a pastor said because Jesus was unmarried, this pastor, again, air quotes, likes to think that Jesus may have been bi because he was never married. These are being taught in professing churches today. Recently, all of these were within the last month. So why do we need to continue to discuss these things? Because these things are still being taught, and more. Hopefully all of us can see the issues with these, but some are far more difficult to see. So we must remember Jude's opening exhortation. We must continuously contend for the faith, because false teachers continuously contend against the faith, against God, and against Christ. So how do we do this? Four things, and we will close. Number one, we proclaim the gospel, starting with, "Thus says the Lord." Secondly, we address false teachers and false teachings as we have opportunities. We don't go out looking for fights, but Christians aren't supposed to be scared of standing on biblical truth either. We continue to study and grow. Ladies and gentlemen, not one person in here knows everything there is to know or understands everything there is to know about the Word of God. Not one. There's still something to know, so we still study, we still learn, we still grow. And lastly, we trust God to work it out to His will and in His way, and we keep the faith no matter what comes.